dealing with this. Last week we talked about just different types of speech, similes. We talked about allegories. We talked about, we just talked about several things. And just how to identify them and the impact that they make and when you study. And, you know, there's a lot of these things that are really important when we study, or else we'll just get a, you know, we'll just mess everything up and not get it correct. And we don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we understand what God would have us to understand, or else we'll just wind up reading into everything. One thing I do want to say again is keep in mind, we are literalist. We believe the Bible is literally true unless it tells us differently. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a simile or a metaphor. These things exist. This is part of our speech. But understand and know that unless the Bible clearly says this is figurative, we can't spiritualize everything. You got to be really careful about doing that, or else you can just make the Bible be and say anything you want it to. So be careful of that, and understand and know that it's usually clear when it is to be figurative. Now, brings us to the tonight, and I want to talk about a couple of different things in regard to writing. If you were to write a book, if you were to write a, you know, some type of a something about yourself, a biography, or what is it, biography when you do it for yourself, or is that when somebody else? Yeah, autobiography is if I write it, right? Okay. The thing that you want to talk about is this. This is important. It's the law of first mention. This is really important in Scripture. The law of first mention is if I give you a definition from the beginning, that definition holds true unless I change it. All right? So if I'm writing my autobiography, I might tell you I'm Barry Wilson. But now, from there on out, I never have to say my name again. I can say I can say me, and everybody knows who I am because the law of first mention says it hasn't changed. I'm writing the book, all right? And so it makes it really simple when you get the definition in the beginning, and then once you get that definition, every time you come across that, you don't have to say, well, I wonder who he's talking about or what he's talking about, because it's already been made mention of, all right? Now, I say that because the Bible works just that way as well. When you get a definition for something, hold to that definition, and when you see it again in Scripture, if he doesn't give you a different definition, it's the same definition. Now, let me give you an example of that, because I'll give you an example in a situation that I think is very often, especially among the Pentecostals, very often confused. And so you have to understand this law or you will confuse this and they'll convince you differently. And that's dealing with tongues, right? Very often, Scripture, people try to tell you, well, you know, the Bible talks about speaking in unknown tongues and this is what unknown tongues are. And they'll give you this, rattle off this definition of what they believe unknown tongues are. And I'll always say, well, show me that definition in the Bible. Because the Bible gives us a definition for that spiritual gift of tongues right in Acts chapter 2. And that's the definition that we have to use until the Bible tells us differently. And the Bible doesn't tell us differently. It's the only definition we have. So it becomes the definition for speaking in tongues. Let's walk through this just real quick. In Acts chapter 2, let's just jump down to verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we could stop there and we could make tongues be anything we want it to be. We could say these are heavenly languages. This is a heavenly language. This is something. All right, and we could stop there and say that we're going to make up a definition, and that definition is going to be the definition we've decided it to be. Well, the Bible doesn't let us do that. Instead, the Bible continues on and gives us the definition. Look in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, here's the key. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? All right. Then he goes on to tell you there were people there from all these different places. I'm not going to read all of those verses. And it says they all heard them in their own tongue. So the definition in Acts chapter 2 of when the Holy Spirit came and gave them the utterance of tongues, Peter got up and preached, and everybody there heard it in their own language. That's the definition. That's what the definition is. Acts chapter 2 gives us the definition. All right? There's not even a debate on that. There's not even an argument on that. You can sit down with any and every Pentecostal, and they will agree with you that that's what took place in Acts chapter 2. Because it's so clear, you can't even argue it. All right? So what happened was the Holy Spirit allowed Peter to preach, and the objective of this is so that everybody hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and can be saved. Amen? It's so that what he's preaching can reach their hearts and reach their life. If he's preaching in a language that they don't understand, a language they don't know, then obviously it's fruitless. So God made a way for them to hear it in their own language. That was this gift. Now, with that definition in mind, every time we see beyond this point, every time we see speaking in tongues, we have to assume this is the definition, or look for a different definition, but there's not another definition to be found. This is the only time you get a definition. So when we come across tongues in the Bible, after this, we have to say, okay, I remember what that definition is. Here's the definition. So you have to look at it in light of the definition. Don't make up your own. Don't decide you're going to follow what somebody else said. You have to look at it in light of the definition that's already given. It's just a rule of grammar, all right? It's a rule of writing. So this supernatural phenomena was indeed from God, was indeed from the Holy Spirit of God. But let's take a look at it for just a moment. When you look over at some of the other verses, typically they'll make you go to 1 Corinthians. And so we'll go to 1 Corinthians and jot down a few of those. 1 Corinthians, let's begin with 14:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. Now look at speaking in tongues in light of the definition we have. Rule of first mention says, here's the definition. Every time you see it in Scripture, this is the definition. Okay? For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Put yourself in a group of people who are speaking all different languages. All right? And if they speak a language you don't understand, it really doesn't benefit you much. All right? I was at a Southern Baptist meeting one time, and I really felt like they did something that I felt was the most incredibly unbiblical. We were at this meeting and they had all these missionaries come up from the different nationalities. And they had each of them pray a prayer in their language without an interpreter. And I thought that was fruitless. That was the dumbest thing I'd ever seen in my life. What are they doing? Just bragging because they could speak that language? Didn't profit me. I have no idea what they prayed. I have no idea what they said. It didn't do anything for my heart and for my life. I didn't even know if I could say amen or not because I didn't know what they said. All right? Fruitless. So if they're up there speaking in an unknown tongue, a tongue that I'm not aware of, a tongue that I don't know, a tongue that I don't use, then it doesn't benefit me in the slightest. All right? So that's what he's talking about. All right? 1 Corinthians 14:4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So he's saying here's a problem. All right? We also know that, and we find this in other passages, where speaking in tongues is a gift and it's given from God. Every gift from God is to edify the church. We've talked about that before. Every gift from God is to edify the church. So if God gives me this gift to speak in a different language, it's to edify the church. All right. It's because maybe there's somebody in the church that speaks that language and needs to be able to hear a prophecy or hear something that I would in that day have to share in their own language so they could benefit from it. But if I only know English and everybody in the congregation is French and I decide I just have to say something because, you know, I think I know everything. And so I just have to say something. God's saying, don't do it. Shut up. Because quite frankly, nobody else is going to benefit from it. You're wasting time. Say it to God. Between you and God, he knows. And it'll benefit you. And it'll benefit your relationship with God. But it's not going to do anything for the church. Okay. So unless you have something else, sit back. All right. So their gift, unless they could use it to edify the church by speaking in a language that everybody could understand, don't do it. All right. Again, 14:9. So likewise, ye accept, ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall have spoken ye shall speak into the air. He's saying it just, it's pointless. Nobody knows what you're saying. All right. So if it's this babbling that we hear today, if it's this stuff that they say is speaking in tongues, it goes against everything Scripture says. It's totally the opposite of what he's trying to say. All right. The whole idea, if it's truly the gift from God, you speak it, you use it in a time where people can hear it and understand it so that it edifies them, so that it builds them up, so that they could hear what it is you have to share. I could go on and on and on. Let me throw one more at you, though. I mean, in 2 Corinthians, actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then," listen to all these gifts, "then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues." The ability to speak in various tongues, right? Exactly in our definition of what tongues are, all right? Let me throw this at you. This is just something I always like to say just because I think it's funny. When people say, "Do you have the gift of the Spirit? Do you speak in tongues?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I took a little bit of French in school, but I don't know much." And they'll say, "Well, that's not what I mean. You know, I'm talking about the language of God." Is there one language? Two languages, three languages, it's the language of heaven. Then why does he use a plural word to describe it? Tongues, with an S. And here he says the gift is actually not even a tongue, it's diversity of tongues. The ability to speak in all these various languages unbeknownst to you. All right? So they confuse that by making up their own definition. But if we go back and get the definition, back in Acts chapter 2, it's various languages, and God gives you this ability to speak in various languages, then it makes all the more sense. And I can speak to you in the language you need to hear so that you can understand it. All right? The law of first mention just basically says when you get a definition in Scripture, then that's the definition you want to use. And so, you know, some of these folks, thank you, some of these folks that, you know, get off on their doctrines and get off on their understanding of the Scriptures do so because they can't find a definition for what they're talking about when the definition's clear. All right? So when you get a definition, just what I'm saying is keep applying it. Keep applying that same definition and don't worry about what anybody else says. Don't worry about dreaming up something else. Abide by that definition. All right, so that's the law of first mention. There is also another law, and that law is progressive mention. Now, these are the only two I'm going to mention in this regard, only because I think both of these are very relevant. Progressive mention means this, that sometimes he will give you something and then just keeps all the way through Scripture, clearing it up a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more, working you all the way kind of to the finale. Give you an example of that. As the Bible unfolds, we see more and more about the coming of Jesus Christ. All right? We begin in Genesis, and the first time we see that really about Jesus Christ is we essentially, other than the fact that we learn later that he is the Godhead, all right? But what we see is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the prophecies are given to us to Eve, all right? That she would bear a son. All right, and we understand and know that that son, he gives us, you know, the whole picture of how he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so we get that very beginning of of the information about Jesus Christ. And from that moment then, all the way through Scripture, we see it build on that and build on that. We finally, you know, as we go in Genesis chapter 12, we see that he's going to be of the seed of Abraham. We then see that he's going to be the seed of Isaac. We then see that he's going to be the seed of Jacob. All right, and as it continues on, we get over into Genesis, and he talks about him being of the seed even of Judah. We see where he's going to be of the seed of David. We see in Isaiah where he's going to be born of a virgin. And what happens in progressive mention is they haven't changed anything. Just giving you a little more light as we go. Just kind of, as they tell the story, as the story unfolds, as the account of Jesus Christ unfolds, the prophecy unfolds, we get a little more information, a little more information. We find out, okay, we already know that he's going to be born a man. We found that out all the way back in Genesis. But then we find out that he's going to be born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, the particular tribe of Judah. And then we find out that he's going to come out of David, and he's going to be a king that's going to rule and reign. And then we find out in Isaiah, he's actually going to be born from a virgin. We don't hear that. We don't know that until we get there. All right? And so what's happening is this whole thing begins to unfold. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, you remember we talked about those 70 weeks of Daniel and all that? We get a picture of when he's going to be born, when he's going to come. All right? And so we get a time of his birth. I'm just saying, in progressive mention, all I'm saying is that sometimes Scripture will progressively open up those doors a little bit at a time for us to see a glimpse here and then a bigger glimpse here and then a bigger glimpse there. And before you know it, the birth of Jesus Christ, all right? And so with every passage of Scripture, there's only one true interpretation, but understand and know that in order for it to really open up to us and for us to really get a grip on it, we build it upon other Scripture. And so as that Scripture builds, it builds in just such a fashion as that. Also, when we interpret these things, keep in mind, while there's always only one true interpretation, Scripture is not of any private interpretation. There's always just one interpretation. But there can be tons and tons of application. All right? So we might apply it to a whole lot of different things, but there is only one real interpretation of it. Keep in mind that there might be a primary application in it, but it doesn't mean it can't be practically applied to a lot of different situations. Let me give you an example of that. The seven churches of Revelation, we see how each of those are given, you know, some admonition of some sort. And as they're spoken to, we can look at that and we say, well, the primary application is specifically to that church. The primary application is to a very real, live, up-and-going church in Laodicea, in Philadelphia, in Smyrna, and so on down the line. And we look at those churches and we say the primary application applies directly to that church. It's a dilemma the church is in. It's something they're facing. It's a real warning. It's a real command, or it's a real promise, or whatever the case may be, to that church. But there is also then the applications to you and I. Because even though the primary application is directly to those churches in Revelation, man, I can learn from that too. You know, we can look at that and say, does our church fit into that category? You know, where do we need to be? Obviously, God doesn't like that. One interpretation, God says, I don't like that. But we also understand, in addition to that, that though he doesn't like that, we can still know and understand that where we need to go and what we need to do and how we need to conduct our lives and how our church needs to be conducted and so on down the line. So a lot of different application, and we can apply it to our church, but the primary application is to that church in that day, in that time, with secondary application to us, all right? So it's just important to understand that. You want to make sure you don't just grab Scripture out and take it away from where it is. The application is right there, but there is only one interpretation. When you interpret Scripture, make sure that you're getting the accurate interpretation. It's got to be the same. That's why all these other things we've talked about are so important. But once you determine that, there's a lot of application. You can talk to any preacher, and I can tell you that I could preach sermon after sermon after sermon. Every one of us will tell you the same thing. Preach sermon after sermon on John 3:16. So only one interpretation, and we're going to preach the same interpretation over and over and over again. But the application, we could apply it to how much God loves you. We can apply it to the fact that people will perish otherwise. We can apply it, to the church, and that if God loves us this much and he sent his only begotten son, we could talk about a lot of different things that would fit into that application. And we could go right on down the list at all the different things that it would apply to, but you don't change the interpretation. God loved us enough to send his only begotten son. All right? You can't change that. Now, any questions about any of that? Yeah. From that lineage. There was a promise that he would come from that lineage. Abraham had a promise that he would come from his lineage. And we know it wasn't Ishmael. All right, and he tells us it wasn't Ishmael. So what we do is we have to gather light as we can. Put yourself in the perspective of Abraham when all this took place. All right, God promised him that he would come from his lineage. Well, Abraham has to kind of, Sarah's not having a baby, and he's confused about what to do, and Sarah offers up her handmaiden Hagar and says, hey, listen, take Hagar and have a baby. And Ishmael is born. And so from Abraham's perspective, he's probably looking at Ishmael going, there it is. There he is. There's my son. There's the one. And it wasn't God's plan. So Abraham tried to make it fit his own making. But God had only one interpretation for that. And he made it clear, no. What I'm telling you is it'll come from Sarah. All right? So he made it very clear to him because he misapplied it. All right? So keep in mind that he misinterpreted what God said is what he did. And we can do the same thing today. So what we have to do is make sure that it's clear. And then what God did in order to clear up that for him, he gave him a little more light. No, it'll come from Sarah. All right? So that's what God does with us in Scripture. We know he's going to be born from Abraham, but we're also then told, and I just jumped from one to the other, we could also said come from Sarah, and he also came from Isaac, and he also came from Jacob, and so on down the line. All right? Any other questions? They heard in their own language. Yeah, in his particular case. Yep. It seems as though sometimes they heard in their language, and then a couple of verses I read in 1 Corinthians, sometimes they spoke in other languages. So what happens is in either way, it was a matter of them projecting or whatever it is, presenting what they have to say in a language that they didn't themselves know, but the other people did. And apparently, they didn't know what they were saying either, necessarily, in that language, other than they knew what they were saying in their own language. All right. So, all right. Any other questions or a comment? Okay, I've only got 5 minutes, but I'll get more into this next week. But I want to talk just a little bit about punctuation. And the reason I want to talk about it is because punctuation is a really difficult thing in Scripture. Because most of the manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew, a lot of it didn't even have punctuation. And what punctuation they had was a little different than our punctuation. So in transferring it over to English, and I understand, and don't beat up on me, but punctuation was a very difficult challenge for any of the interpreters. Let me give you one example. The all capital letters, throw up there if you wouldn't mind for me. There was many of the manuscripts of old were done in what's called unctuals, all right? And all an unctual means is that the letters were all written in capital letters. Now, I did it in English, so it'd be easy for you, okay? Keep in mind, this would have been in Greek. But an unctual is written all in capital letters, and they did not put spaces between the words, and they did not use punctuation. All right, so what you would have, for example, is this, all right? And what you're looking at is actually in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, all right? That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And you're looking at that and you're going, okay, so now what I have to do is, you know, we can kind of read that because we know English pretty well and we can figure it out, but there's a dilemma. Where do you put your punctuation? Because depending upon where you put your punctuation changes the meaning of that sentence, particularly in the second half of it in verse 12. Throw me up the other slide. Have you got both of them on one slide, or is it different? I want the KJV first. Okay. All right. On the KJV, all right, and he gave some apostles, semicolon, we'll talk about those later next week, and some, comma, prophets, and some, comma, evangelists, semicolon, and some, comma, pastors and teachers, semicolon, for the perfecting of the saints, and this is where it becomes really important, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, now, let's stop, and then colon. But in that verse 12, here's what he says, that the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, which were gifts given to the church, you see that prior to that, why were they given to the church? He gives us three things. Number one, because of the commas, for the perfecting of the saints. Number one, so that they can teach and help perfect the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry, all right? So that the ministries will work the way the ministries are supposed to work. And three, to edify the body of Christ, to build people up and encourage them, all right? That just seems so simple. Not a big deal, right? Put the New King James up, all right? Here's the New King James. Let's jump down to verse 12. Even though in verse 11, there's a little bit of a difference in the fact that he gave some to be apostles, but still get not much difference there, rather than putting the comma on the some. But nonetheless, when you get to 12, here's what I want you to see. They only do two commas. So instead of saying that these have come to do three things, they've come to do two things. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. It's not two separate things, according to that. It's one. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So the difference in just a simple comma in verse 12, the difference of a comma tells you whether or not they came to do three things or whether or not they came to do just two. And this is just one example. But my point being is, The punctuation makes a lot of difference in how you interpret the passage and what that passage is going to mean and what the passage is going to say. Some of these will not change. Some of the punctuation won't change anything. But it's difficult to know where to put the punctuation. My mouth is just not working. The punctuation, because, quite frankly, our punctuation is a whole lot different than what the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic used. And so it makes it a really difficult thing. So when you look at what we had initially, all those capital letters with no spaces, no punctuation, no anything, and now we're going to interpret it in English and we have to put all that in there, now all of a sudden, it's a challenge. All right, now we have to decide what's being said based upon what we've already, keeping it in context, remember all the things we've talked about earlier. So in determining the punctuation, it had to be determined by the context that it was in and the things that were being taught and said as a whole. So we have to draw some conclusions. My conclusion is that I believe that God is in the King James Bible and I'm going to hold to it, even in the punctuation. That's my conclusion. All right. I believe everything else about that is true and I hold to everything else, so I'm going to hold to that as well, even though it's a difficult challenge for the interpreters. All right. We'll talk more about punctuation next week, but I just wanted to give you an idea of some of the dilemma that you're facing when it comes to putting the punctuation in. But also understand that what the punctuation can do in changing what you're reading. And by the way, just for the record, I've heard people say, well, you know, how do you know when to use a comma? And they say, well, just whenever you feel like you got to kind of pause or take a break. I'm going to tell you now that's not true. Just not the case. Just because you get out of breath don't mean you need to throw a comma in there. All right? There's reasons for commas, there's reason for the semicolons and for the colons, for the periods and whatever else. Those things are necessary and it helps you to understand and to better understand the passage that you're reading once you see those. All right? And listen, I don't pretend to be an English teacher. I only know what I need to know in order to not only teach this lesson, but to study and to know what God says. So I learn. I try to figure these things out because it is very important when you're going to try to study and know God's word. All right? Punctuation next week. All right? There'll be a test. Oh, no. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you give us together. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless it and use it. I pray, Father, that as we just learn how to study your word, that it'll help us have a clearer, a little better understanding as we read it, as we study it, as we apply scripture to scripture. Lord God, that we'll just know more of what you want us to know. We thank you, Father, for all you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.